Almighty God, we invite a special presence of the Holy Spirit for our worship this afternoon. For Greg Henshaw and all that you have been speaking to him about to share with us. We just pray that we are open recipients of those words and that spirit. We ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Greg Henshaw, I got to meet a few years ago because as clerk of Indiana Yearly Meeting, like the clerk of Iowa Yearly Meeting, he gets the privilege of serving on the FUM General Board. And it was there that I first met you, I believe, and I was very pleased to make his acquaintance and find him to be a very strong Christian Quaker who brought a level of administrative and other skills to that representation that I felt was very, very important to our General Board meetings. So Dr. Henshaw, we invite you to come. He's, I think it's a school, county superintendents, aren't they called in Indiana? School superintendent. So a lot of responsibilities, but we're so blessed that you were able to come and share in this special occasion for us as part of Indiana Yearly Meeting.
Thank you, Ron. The truth is that the first day that I met Ron, he got me on the sidewalk and appointed me to the FUM Executive Committee of the General Board. So I know about some of your privileges, I guess. Well, it is a pleasure to be here, and it was a pleasure to be in your business this morning and to see a little of how you do business. I noticed, Daryl, that Ron sits up at the table with you. We don't do that in Indiana Yearly Meeting. We have our superintendent sit way in the back so we know where he is at all times. But it is a pleasure to be here, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to share just a little bit. I have to tell you that when I got the schedule and I saw that the theme of today's sessions was unity, I had more than just a little bit of angst, because I'm a school superintendent, and I like to say I'm a student of Quaker history. I'm not a historian. I don't get paid to do that, but I like to study Quaker history, and Friends have not really been known for our success in unity. You think that's true? So I went to the file, and I said, is there any evidence that we have failed in unity? Well, here's one chart that this person was nice enough to call it a family tree, right, to make it sound friendly. But this is Errol Elliott's chart. And then I went to a different source, and this one looked a little more academic, right? The History of Quaker Theology, this one's called. Then I found this one for the nature lover. And then I know some of you Iowa friends remember Stan Banker. And this is his attempt at humor. The History of Splitsville Friends Meeting, it's called. You know, we were blessed to have the Stanglins at Indiana Yearly Meeting last week, and I shared with them a little of my anxiety over this topic, and again, trying to have some spiritual lessons and some historical lessons out of this topic of unity. And Charlotte refocused my understanding of your theme. So in other words, intimacy with God brings purity, and when you have purity, then there can be unity. And when you have unity, then there can be power. And that relieved me a lot on the one hand, but on the other hand, my presentation was already done. So I went home and reworked it a little bit. I want to focus as a starting point on a couple of different passages of Scripture in thinking about unity. And the first one comes out of Psalm 133. Psalm 133. You'll recognize it when you hear it. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore. When I looked at the commentary, it said this was a psalm of David's. And when I think about David, I think David knew something of strife and disunity and the lack of pleasant getting along. So he must have known something about how pleasant it was to dwell together in unity, the opposite of that. I also thought it was interesting that this unity is described like an anointing of oil. So as oil that's running down, or like a springtime water flow down a mountain. That's the kind of unity that we're seeking as Christians, deep and profound unity. Then the other passage got read at the close of your business this morning. It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And verse 11, one part of verse 11, always gets focused on anytime we're talking about unity, that they may be one as we are one. In fact, if I remember right, there was an organization called the Consultation on Church Union that had that as their theme verse, that they may be one as we are one. And I think we probably better stop and get this verse in context. So this is Jesus speaking. It's Jesus praying, and he's in the upper room. And this is right before the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's look at it in a little, starting back a couple of verses. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. So where is this unity from? It's unity in the name of God. And this is a prayer for unity of the disciples who are getting ready to face life without Jesus. And he knew that. So this isn't just a veneer of unity. This isn't just unity for unity's sake, but this is a real prayer for the work of the disciples. Jesus also prayed, I've given them your word, and the world hates them for it, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So putting this whole concept of unity in context, this isn't Jesus saying that Christians should go around and seek union with anybody that they come in contact with. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. It's a prayer that there would be real unity, and also a prayer that those who believe, those who would believe, would also have unity. Then I happen to think, should we be surprised that friends have faced divisions? And if you've read your Quaker history, you know that they go back a long way. Well, it's not just us. It's really every denomination, every group, really the history of Christianity in general. And then I thought about the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Does anybody remember what that's about? I'll read it to you. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. So we're really treading over ground that's been trod a lot by Christians in falling short in unity. Well, then I thought about unity in relation to Iowa Friends. So when Ron originally asked me, I thought I was going to be totally historically focused. So I'm going to throw a little history in along the way, too. And I thought, why is it that Friends have had such a difficult time with unity? And part of it is, a lot of it is, I think that it's because we have a distinct view in the history of Christianity. What is that? Someone asked me once, what is it that makes you a Quaker? Why are you a Quaker? And I think it's the idea that we can have a personal relationship with the living Jesus Christ without any ritual or intermediary. That's really the heart of Quakerism. That's what it's all about. So I thought about this guy. He's been referenced a few times already, George Fox. By the way, that's not a contemporary portrait. We don't know if there are any real contemporary portraits of George Fox, but this one's as good as any. And what did George Fox say? He was seeking, and George Fox said he found that there was one, even Christ Jesus, who could speak to his condition. And I think about the context that George Fox was in. Think about 17th century England, a state church, dead in its formalism, dead in its rituals. And George Fox saw that all these forms, all these things that look like Christianity, had been substituted for a real, living, personal experience with the living Jesus. Baptism. What was baptism in the 17th century? It was christening. Every child got it as a matter of course. It meant nothing. What was corporate worship like in the 17th century? Well, it was very focused on buildings, very fantastic buildings. It was very focused on the work of the priest, the Eucharist. And if you remember, in the earliest days of the pre-Reformation church, only the priest took Eucharist, took communion. So we had music and architecture and incense and bread and wine, but we didn't have a living Jesus that was meeting the needs of everyday people. And so when Fox encounters that living Jesus, he says, this is all I need, and everything else that is a substitute is something that I'm going to lay aside because it distracts from that relationship with that living Jesus. I went back to your theme then, and I thought, you know, what was it that George Fox was seeking? Wasn't he seeking intimacy with God? People told him, I think, to smoke, and he went out with some people, and they were drinking beers and all sorts of stuff, and nothing measured up until he had that personal experience with Jesus Christ, and he found that intimacy. And as he found that intimacy with God, what happened to his view of the Christians that were around him? He had an internal purification that started to demand purity in those that he came into contact with. And so that's where the Friends movement came from. George Fox finding seekers, other people who became convinced of the truth, who became finders, if you will, and then became united. There's a lot of references. Doug referenced it last night, to the earliest days of the Friends movement. It was probably the fastest growing religious movement of its era in the English-speaking world. How did it get to be so? Where did the power come from? Didn't that power come from unity? Didn't it come from that common purpose? I think about the Valiant 60. Do you know that members of the Valiant 60 went and tried to convert the Pope? They went and tried to convert the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire. I mean, Ron, if someone came to you and said, I've got this vision, I'm going to go to Rome and I'm going to try to convert the Pope, and I only need $20,000 of Iowa Yearly Meeting money to finance the trip, that'd probably be too audacious, wouldn't it? But this is where the early Friends were. But you know, Quakerism succumbed very quickly to some real problems. And one of those problems was that tension between the necessity of personal experience and the need for corporate accountability. So you have this insistence that people have to experience Jesus himself, themselves, but then the idea that there has to be some corporate accountability. Well, you know, George Fox figured that out. And it's George Fox that said extreme individualism is not a part of the Friends movement. Go back and look at the history of John Parrott or James Naylor. And in the beginning, there's a very disorganized movement that becomes replaced with a system of organization. And you still know it today. Do you have monthly meetings in Iowa and quarterly meetings and a yearly meeting? That's Fox's system. And that's a process of corporate discernment that is designed to help that individual experience be measured against the corporate measures. I think personally it's probably one of the most beautiful systems that's been developed. And I said to our yearly meeting in my message to them that had that system not been developed, I think Quakerism would be a footnote in the history of the English Reformation, like the Levellers and the Diggers and the Fifth Monarchists. You would have never heard of them. Well, only a half decade before Friends came to Iowa, there was the Great Separation of 1827 and 28, and I'll talk a little more about that tomorrow. But really, in many ways, that was based on the same issues that had been plaguing Friends from the beginning: corporate accountability versus individual liberty. And those who became Orthodox Friends chose corporate accountability, largely, and those who favored individual autonomy became Hicksites. Now, that's probably a little oversimplified. I liked what our yearly meeting speaker said. I'm done arguing Quaker history. I thought, I'm going to use that the next time I have someone want to argue Quaker history with me. I'm going to use that line. But, you know, the Orthodox side figures out that there has to be some level of corporate accountability, some level of discernment that's corporate. And I also would encourage you to go back and look at what happened to those two sides right after 1827. The Orthodox side got it figured out and immediately went into a period of growth, and a very intense period of growth for a century after that, while the Hicksite side actually went into a period of decline for almost 100 years. Well, the Iowa Friends who settled here were Indiana Friends. I think that's why Doug and I are here. And they were Orthodox Friends, but you know, they faced some division almost right away. And the first division came in 1842 when Indiana Yearly Meeting told its membership that they couldn't participate in mixed faith abolition societies. And there were abolitionist Friends who said, that's unfair, and my individual leading leads me to move to a different organization. And so they did that, this business of corporate accountability versus individual liberty. And then before that breach was healed, there's another division as conservative Friends, Wilburites in Iowa, withdrew in 1854. And then there were also Hicksites from the East who settled in Iowa in the 19th century. And so by the time of the 20th century, there are actually three or four different groups of Friends in Iowa. To outsiders, a lot of times our divisions seem petty or arcane, hard to understand. But I want to tell you that I think there was a real difference in those Friends. There was a real difference in their theology. There was a real difference in their view of authority. And they were differences that mattered. In the 1860s and 70s, there's this significant change among Friends, and you have the revival period. Tom Hamm, the historian, calls it the transformation of American Quakerism. And if you had Quaker ancestors here in Iowa before 1850, they wouldn't recognize you today, and you wouldn't recognize them, because there's a totally different style of Quakerism here. We have a different style of worship. We changed our meeting houses. We changed how we dress. We changed how we speak. And there were Iowa Friends who didn't want to change, and so they became Iowa Yearly Meeting conservative. You know, one of the things that I've encountered in my interest in Quaker history is that I think for too many people who study Quaker history, what we are, and we're Orthodox Friends, we're Gurneyite Friends, a lot of people have branded us as some sort of mutant form of Quakerism that doesn't really count. You know, I've heard that. I was in England and I told someone I was a Quaker from Indiana and they said, I'm sorry. You know? But I think we have to remember that the majority of American Friends are Gurneyite Orthodox Friends. The majority of the friends in the world, one figure said 89%, are evangelicals, pastoral friends. And so we can claim our place as Quakers. And I also think that the changes that came in the 1860s and 70s led to significant growth among friends that was important and meaningful. You know, there were friends churches and even entire quarterly meetings that sprang up in places where a few years before no one had ever heard of Quakers. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine an outpouring of the Holy Spirit among American friends where we would go and establish dozens of churches in places where there had never been friends before? That's what the revival movement was all about. And in the Quaker communities, suddenly, instead of being inwardly focused, they were outwardly focused, and new people joined. I'm going to probably reference this tomorrow, but I went to my shelf, my bookshelf, and I got a directory of Iowa Yearly Meeting, and I looked at the names. I looked at the last names, and I saw some Quaker names in that directory. I mean, Coffin, there's a Quaker name. But then I saw a lot of names that were not Quaker names. And if you're a friend today and you don't come from a Quaker family, be thankful for that revival. Okay? Where did that revival movement come from? Well, I think it came from an emphasis on a refreshing, renewing personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then, because of that, there's newfound purity, newfound unity, and newfound power. I think a yearly meeting that doubles in size has some power, doesn't it? And that's what was happening during the revival period. There are people out there that think the revivalists were too aggressive. I could give you some examples of probably where they were. But I also think it's just as likely that there were conservative people who were unwilling to yield to the changes that needed to be made. I went through and looked at all of the conservative meetings, the places that were bastions of conservative Quakerism, and I mean conservative in dress and language, 100 and 150 years ago. You know that almost none of them exist today. And so I think that the revival probably saved American Quakerism, at least American Quakerism in the Midwest, from extinction. Now, in the 130 or 140 years since the last time Iowa Yearly Meeting had a separation in 1877, you've had a very good record of unity, especially when you compare that to a lot of other friends. And I know that from time to time you have some periods of disagreement, and I know that there are times that local meetings have left Iowa Yearly Meeting. Well, I want you to know you're not alone in that. And really, any place that there are Orthodox friends, there's been this theological tension, trying to figure out this personal experience, individual liberty, corporate accountability dynamic. I'm going to tell you tomorrow that I think the Iowa Yearly Meeting probably represents quintessential American Quakerism. And those aren't my words. Those are words that I took from somebody else. Iowa was basically the first yearly meeting to adopt the pastoral system. Iowa, your discipline in 1891 was the basis for the uniform discipline of the 5 years meeting. So think about that. Almost all American Quakers used a form of the Iowa discipline for a long time. But what I see is that Iowa Yearly Meeting has had this unity, a careful consideration of change, but a willingness to embrace change in order to point more people toward Jesus where that change was necessary. And I think there are two big challenges for modern-day Orthodox friends when it comes to history. One is that a lot of people misunderstand our history. I think some people don't want to understand it and aren't interested in it. And I think at the local level, we're maybe a little embarrassed by it. So we don't want to emphasize that we're a friends church. People might go on the internet and search and see what we believe. They might ask questions. I want to tell you that I think as friends, we have nothing to be ashamed of in our fundamental doctrines as Quakers. Absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. And I don't think that being a friends church is any bar to growth, any bar to outreach. it's been mentioned before, I come from a long line of Quakers. And the name Henshaw, I said at lunch, has probably gotten me respect that I don't deserve in a lot of places. I just take it. Take it where you can get it. My great-grandmother was a Quaker minister. Have you heard of John Woolman? Anybody heard of John Woolman? That's my uncle on my mom's side. First cousin on my dad's side. Shallow gene pool in Quaker communities. But you know, we can't get too wrapped up in Quaker history, and we can't let that be the guide that we are seeking. And we can't be focused on that when we're supposed to be focused on reaching others. I also think that we shouldn't retreat from the field. Don't let other people define who you are as friends. Then I think there's another group of people, and that's people who are super, super proud of their Quaker heritage. I want to describe a story to you. I heard a Bible study this summer on this story, and something jumped out at me. I'm not going to read it to you, but it's taken from Judges chapter 17 and 18. And the story in the NIV is called Micah's Idol. Now in 17:6, this is the verse. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That sound familiar? I mean, that sounds like the United States of America to me. So this is the story. Micah stole silver from his mother. Then he admitted to her that he had stolen it. So then she gave it to him and told him to make an idol out of it, which they did. And then he apparently consecrated one of his sons, who was not a Levite, to act as his personal priest. And then there's a young Levite who comes through the community, and Micah hires him to replace his son as his priest. And then later in the story, a group of Danites come through, and they convince the young Levite who had been hired to leave Micah, to steal his idol, and to go with them. Now, does anybody ever heard that story or remember that story? Okay. Well, it's pretty confused. It's a confused situation, in my opinion. So we've got idol worship. We've got a guy who's not qualified under the law of Moses to act as a priest, who's acting as a priest. We've got a guy who's about as loyal as the next best offer that comes along. That's not the important part of the story. Judges 18:30 tells us who this young Levite was. Does anybody know? If you look this up, it says his name was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. The King James, by the way, says that he's the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. And I looked in several commentaries, and they said Moses' name is in most of the original Hebrew texts, and that later transcribers had changed it, probably because they were embarrassed. So this guy is Jonathan, grandson of Moses. The Moses, that we, as we heard yesterday, who heard God at the burning bush, the Moses of the crossing of the Red Sea, the Moses of the Ten Commandments, the Moses that we heard last night, Numbers 12:8 says, God spoke to face to face. So in my read of the scripture, I don't think there's anybody other than Jesus Christ himself who ever had a relationship with God like Moses had. Yet within two generations, this faith had mutated into something that I'm assuming did not please God. Jonathan had a form of godliness, but he denied its power. Can I speak freely for just a minute? I think that there are too many Jonathans in Quaker communities. You know, these are people who have the lineage, but not the Sinai experience. And they've substituted worthless forms and in some cases displeasing substitutes for a faith that pleases God. You know, we're talking about primitive Christianity revived here as friends. And so it relies on a personal experience of each generation to carry it on. Personal intimacy with God. You can't inherit Christianity. And you really can't inherit Quakerism. As that earliest generation of friends died, Doug alluded to this last night, the personal experience was lost, and they substituted an era of quietism, forms, and they ramped up their discipline in order to build their hedge, but they did very little that created intimacy with God. And I think each generation of friends has the same challenge. How do we pass on our unique understanding of Christianity without making it only about the forms, only about the peculiarities and the distinctives? You know, one of the other things that we hear as friends is, well, we're all friends, and union is something that we should be seeking. Well, 100 years ago, union was the spirit of the times. And American Quakers were focusing on ways they could do more together and maybe even join one another. And in this rush to union, they were emphasizing historical connections, a shared name, but they were very careful to minimize the importance of a common belief. So it's an emphasis on union based on forms, names, but not personal intimacy with God. Now, one of the things I want to do sometime on my list of to-dos is to write a bunch of biographical sketches of friends you've never heard of. One of them is a guy named Albert Copeland. He was the clerk of Western Yearly Meeting for almost 20 years, and he was, by all accounts, a great guy. And 100 years ago, he wrote an editorial called "Shall There Be Union?" about the impending merger of Hicksites and Wilburites and Gurneyites and all the other ites in the East. This is what he said. He said that he feared union would mean abandonment of our essential doctrines and a breaking down of distinctions between belief and unbelief. Union is a plea to minimize the difference between the Savior, very God and very man, set forth in George Fox's ministry, and a Savior, a man set forth by Elias Hicks. A plea for union is a plea for discrediting scriptures, for moral evolution instead of spiritual regeneration, for lack of doctrinal definition instead of a declaration of faith, for a vague, indefinite, skeptical religion instead of a vital, positive, evangelical Christianity. I think his comments are very prescient. I think he hit it right on. You know, 21st century Quakerism is in a quandary. On the one hand, we see all this need for individualism, 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 and then where's the role of corporate discernment and authority? How do we find unity? Well, true unity doesn't come from union. True unity comes the way it was explained. And then I thought back to that verse from John, that we may be one as God is one. You know, if we're one as God is one, that's not union of convenience. That's union that comes out of an intimacy with him. I think that's what George Fox knew. I think that's what Joseph John Gurney knew. I wonder, too, who could have imagined, is everybody in here over 20? I told Doug at our yearly meeting they wanted a young friend appointed to a task force, and I was already on there. And no one recognized that, so I guess I'm not young anymore. But who could have imagined the cultural, political, and moral changes that we've seen in the last 20 years? I mean, could you have predicted all that? Well, I'll tell you who imagined it. Jesus. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Every bit of evidence that I see seems to show a growing hostility toward Christianity in our American culture, in our Western culture. And to me, that sounds a lot like the days of that first Jonathan, where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Well, I'm not a preacher. I'm a school teacher, and I washed out doing that, so they made me a principal. And then I failed at that, so they made me a superintendent. But I thought there must be some things that we can look at that are signs of unity. These are not research-based. You can write them down if you want to, but you know, I think in the Christian church, there has to be a deeply held shared faith in Jesus Christ. That's where real unity comes. I also went back and looked. Iowa Yearly Meeting, 1863. One of the first things that Iowa Yearly Meeting did in that first session was to adopt a book of discipline. And I happen to have a copy of it at home because to save time and energy and money, you just adopted Indiana's 1854 discipline as your own. And the very first document in there is a statement of faith. And it's George Fox's letter to the governor of Barbados. So in the very beginning of Iowa Yearly Meeting, there's this assumption that there's unity in a common faith in Jesus Christ. Iowa Yearly Meeting adopted its own discipline 2 years later. I looked to see, and the same declaration of faith is there. Is it still in there? So you've got something that's been consistent for 150 years. And you know, the letter to the governor of Barbados and the declaration of faith are two of the three documents that are supposed to be the authorized declaration of faith of Friends United Meeting. So we have this common doctrine already. We don't want to make these statements creeds. You don't ritually repeat the words, but we have to know where we stand if we are to be united. We have to live them. Second thing, so I'm here on a history mission. I think you need to know your shared history. We live in a world where institutions are dying, and denominations are institutions, and so they're in decline. Denomination, any Latin speakers in here, means of the name. So it's people who share the same name. In other words, it's a family, just like you share your family name with the other people in your household. I think we're called to build the body of Christ. I think we can be pleased and proud with our history if we know that history. And I think the fact that you're celebrating your sesquicentennial is a measure of trying to look back and know what came before. I think the local church has a responsibility to know that they're part of something bigger than just one individual church. I think unity is probably maintained when you have effective leadership. Leadership has to be divinely ordered, and I also think that leadership is a calling. Not everybody's called to be a leader, but some people are called to be leaders, and by the way, if you have the call, you have an obligation to respond to that call, to lead. And if God has called people to be leaders, that's a divine ordering, and you have a responsibility to support those people. In the places where leadership isn't supported and isn't affirmed, how many new people step up to fulfill their call to be leaders? I think about that in our yearly meeting, and I don't want to spend any time on this, but we've been through a challenging time in Indiana Yearly Meeting, and it's not been like Christmas morning to be a leader in Indiana Yearly Meeting. But fortunately, there are people out there who have supported us as leaders and prayed for us and done the things that we needed to feel supported. Finally, I think if there is unity, there's going to be commitment to one another and a communication of who we are to the world. I said this before, I don't think that our modern culture honors any kind of commitment. But I remember what Jesus said to the church at Smyrna in Revelation, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." I don't think we should go around and bemoan lack of commitment. That's a sure way to kill commitment, by the way. If you want to build commitment, be committed. And if you're united, then you're going to communicate that commitment to others. So I think those are the four things. Try them out and let me know how they work. I want to close with a historical anecdote. American Quakers were once united by their peculiarity. That's true. I mean, you could tell a Quaker by looking, right? 150 years ago. And so there's a strange dress, there's a strange language, and then at the yearly meeting level, they traded epistles and minutes of endorsement and other things that were more than just forms. They meant something. But there's another way that unity was maintained, and that is through family connections. Quakers practiced endogamy. You had to marry other Quakers, and so a lot of people were related to all the other Quakers that they knew. Well, at home, I have a set of letters from this guy right here. And I pulled those out and read them before I left home, and one of them was sent with his stamp on the envelope. His stamp said, W.C. Hayworth, dealer in groceries, hardware, and notions, Bangor, Iowa. And it was postmarked in Bangor on February the 1st, 1887. Well, I read the letter, and he talks a lot about the work of the church in Bangor. And I want to give you one little quote. There was very good success in our meetings here. John Henry Douglas is a power, and our own minister, Enos Stubbs, is not slow. He's a first cousin to Amy Fulham. That's somebody back home. There was 31 conversions and renewals. Some have gone back already, but most seem firm. Well, that letter, because of an intimate relationship, meant enough that the person it was written to, his mother, kept it. And then his sister kept it, and then her daughter 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 kept it, and then I took them from my mom because I like history. That was a letter written to my great-grandmother's great-grandmother by her son. And there was a family connection there that brought unity, an intimacy that brought unity. Time and distance erode family connections. I think some of us are probably related, but we don't know it because time has passed. We don't speak with these and thous anymore. We don't dress in distinctive costume. But, you know, we do have a family connection. Remember that those who believe in Jesus have the right to become children of God. And so as long as we have intimacy with God, then we have a unity with one another. And so I guess I'd say, let's pray to seek that unity so that we can be one as God is one, as God and Jesus are one, that we can be one, and that the unity that we find would be like that precious ointment that flows down over the head, a healing spirit. And if we find that, and the power that comes out of that, maybe there will be an Iowa Yearly Meeting to celebrate 175 years, or 200 years, or 300 years. That's what I had to share today.
Thee did not disappoint. Well, we have something to look forward to for tomorrow morning, don't we? Very good. I was given instructions a few moments ago by Mary Thury that we have 7 vacant seats on the tram which will meet in front of this building at 4 o'clock. She has given assurance to the city of Oskaloosa that we will fill all the seats. So she urged me to ask all of you, if we can get some more, we'll fill all 27 seats. I think we've been given much to think about and consider. I'm profoundly moved because we are still a real living presence. Thank you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for one of your servants being faithful to research and present to us words that are helpful and encouraging and give us direction. Lord, let us receive them in fullness. And let us consider these words as we think about our future in the days and the months and the years that lie ahead. So we ask now for a time of refreshment, that we might come apart from the business sessions, worship sessions, and just fellowship and relax. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Supper here. 7 o'clock worship service. A couple special events will occur tonight in the special worship service. Linda. I think most people are. I was supposed to announce one will be moved. The special William Penn display that's outside here, and we have this contest. Marsha Reardon is going to tear down and take it over to the PAC Center tomorrow. So you have tomorrow yet to try to identify anybody and all those photographs on those three banners. You write them down, and then we will announce the winner at the banquet on Saturday. So the rest of the stuff is remaining here as far as I know. Thank you.